Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we move further in this Lenten journey and again, just look at the place that bread took in the scriptures and the place that it takes in feeding us and reminding us of our humanness, but also of our need for you and for your provision every day in every way. We ask that you would send your spirit among us this morning, that as we listen and speak and participate in whatever way, that our hearts and lives will be touched, that we will be encouraged where needed, that we'll be comforted where needed, that we'll be stimulated and moved to good works where needed, that you will do for each one of us and us as a community what we need this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working through the theme of bread this Lenten series. This is the third one. We started off a couple weeks ago with the bread from sweat. Remember, we talked about the curse, Genesis 3, where from the idyllic Garden of Eden, the curse came, and instead of there being a garden, there was a field. Instead of being able to easily gather your food, come from the sweat of your brow. Then last week we talked about the bread of hospitality that Abraham gave to the three men who came to visit him, the importance of hospitality all through the scriptures, and God's call to us to be hospitable people. And hopefully you remember your Greek lesson from last week. The opposite of xenophobia is philoxenia, which means the love of stranger instead of the fear of stranger. And hopefully some of those thoughts have been percolating in your mind the last week. Today we're going to look at unleavened bread. Is bread without yeast, and it's rooted, this whole concept in the scriptures is rooted in the story of the Exodus, Israel as slaves, where they had been for at least as slaves for several hundred years, were being liberated from Egypt, from the power of Pharaoh. And just to set the scene, I have a video here from the Bible Project that just sets the scene for Egypt. It should be back one, Christopher. Think. Isn't there a video next? There. I'm sorry, I may have it in the wrong order.
Yep. Let's talk about the book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt. Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity. He brutally enslaves them. And he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, it's right here, for the first time in the Bible, that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt.
This all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt, every house. It's pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now, as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he's not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even his own advisors think that he has gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger. Now that
this is the institution of the Passover meal. The text will appear on the wall. There's a Bible close to you, or you can use your own device, whatever works for you, or just listen. Exodus 12, 1 to 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the bread and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you have here in the details of this story, this setting up of this original Passover meal. Very, very carefully laid out, very, very carefully described in great deal, involving the lamb without blemish, which was to be carefully measured so that it would be enough for the household, or if there was too much, it would be shared with neighbors. And then this unleavened bread with the bitter herbs, unleavened, of course, having no yeast, and then standing ready to eat. So with your cloak on, with your sandals on, with your staff in your hand, because tonight, on this night, God is going to move Pharaoh in such a way that he's going to basically kick you out of the land of Egypt and move you on your journey back to Canaan, the promised land. And I read an article by Rabbi Irving Greenberg on this. I often, when I'm dealing with Jewish stories, try to look up Jewish sources. And he writes this: periodically, scholars survey historians' opinions as to what is the most influential event of all time. In recent decades, the Industrial Revolution has often appeared at the top of the list. For the politically oriented, not uncommonly, the French Revolution wins. For Marxists, it's the Russian Revolution. Christians often point to the life and death of Jesus as the single most important event of history. Muslims, Muhammad's revelations and his exile in 622 after Christ have a similar transcendental authority. When Jews observe Passover, they are commemorating what is arguably the most important event of all time, the Exodus from Egypt. If for no other reason than the fact that the Exodus directly or indirectly generated many of the important events cited by other groups, this is the event of human history. It's a Jewish event that is an eloquent tribute to the extraordinary role the Jewish people, so minute a fragment of the human race, has played in human history. So the Exodus is this central point for the Jews. If you remember from the first verse of chapter 12, it's the start of their new year. It's like we have Independence Day, which is not the start of our new year, but it's the Jews made their Independence Day the start of their new year. And it speaks to them of fundamental deliverance. And since Genesis 3 and since the fall, and you can move on to the next slide, Christopher, thanks. Since the fall, this idea of deliverance has just been fundamental for every individual and for every group. All throughout history, and even today, in a lot of ways, just the physical slavery. All throughout history, there have been slaves. People who have been chained and forced to work and serve others. Our world here in the 21st century is no different. Think particularly of the sex trafficking, the pornography industry, and I'm sure there are many others, child labor, where people are actually enslaved, made to serve, to do things for other people. But of course, there's other kinds of deliverance that we need. We need deliverance from fear, like fear of death. We may need deliverance from disease. We may need deliverance from addictions. We may need deliverance from sin. Some of us who are caught up in habitual sins, just things that I just can't seem to get rid of. They just seem to have a power over me. The biggest one of those is pride, by the way. And for some of us, we need freedom from systems that are unjust, that favor one group above another. all the ways in which throughout history, and then particularly in our time, we are enslaved, we are in bondage, and are looking for deliverance. And the story of the Exodus just provides a fundamental basic story of how God reaches in to one of the worst kings that ever was and literally grabs his people and pulls them out and then gives them this wonderful symbol of the lamb and the unleavened bread and their bitter herbs to remind them of what it was like when they were slaves and what it was like to be free. Yesterday I attended it's called Poverty Simulation. For my volunteer CUSA work, I need to do a certain number of continuing education hours per year, and so this was one of the things that was offered. Has anybody ever done a poverty simulation? I was in a gym in a Catholic school about 30 miles down the road from here, and we were placed, as we walked in, totally at random, in little groups of chairs of three or four. And that group of chairs was your family. And then there was a folder which had all the information about your family. So in my particular family, I happened to be the man, the father. Then I had my wife sitting next to me and my mother-in-law sitting next to me. And then across me was our 15-year-old daughter. And then on another piece of paper showed our income every month and our fixed expenses. So in my family, our income came mostly from me. I worked full-time at a local employer. It was called General something. Oh, and I should mention, so there were all these households in the gym, and then around the outside were all of the different services that were provided. So there was the social services, there was the school, there was the work, there was the bank, there was the utilities company, there was the pawn broker, there was the fast pay loan with the high interest, he was there too, and a couple other people that I forget. There was also a jail. And the whole simulation started out with three people in jail. So what happened was we had four periods of 15 minutes, and each 15-minute period corresponded to a week, so we were going through a month. And our job as a family was to make sure that we had enough money coming in. I made some money. My mother-in-law was disabled, so she made she got a disability from Social Security, and then I think we had a couple $100 a month in food stamps, something like that. I don't remember exactly. And our job was to make our money and pay our bills and provide for housing, food, water, and utilities, and medicines, the basic things that we needed. The catch was to go to each one of the places where you need to either pay your bills or could help you, or even to go to work, you needed a transportation card. Because every time you move somewhere, it costs money, unless you walk, and walking was not allowed. So whether you use a car, use a bus, or whatever, it costs money. So for me to work for 5 days, I needed five transportation cards. And if I wanted to go to the bank to cash my check, I needed a transportation card. And if I wanted to pay my mortgage, I needed a transportation card. And if I didn't show the transportation card, they wouldn't take my money or cash my check or let me come to work. Our family of four started off with six transportation cards. So I took five to go to work. And the person next to me took one, I don't know, to cash a check or whatever. And if you didn't, in the first 15 minutes, buy food or if you didn't pay your mortgage, or if you didn't pay your bills, whatever you needed to do, that the record of that was kept. And in your second week, you could get a notice that you hadn't paid your utilities, they were being shut off, or perhaps you would be evicted if you didn't pay your mortgage. And if you hadn't bought food, the social services would come and take your child because your child was obviously hungry. So we were scrambling, the four of us, to figure out what to do. You could buy, of course, transportation cards with cash, but you needed to get the cash. So you needed a transportation card to go to the bank to get cash to go. Then you needed another transportation. It was just extremely complex. And it actually turned out that third week, our third 15 minutes, I didn't have enough transportation cards to get to work. So I missed that whole week of work. So I missed a quarter of my monthly salary. And we ended up as a group, actually, we were able to stay in our home, and we had really paid almost all our bills except food. Out of the $450 or $60 that we were supposed to have spent on food in that month, we only spent about $150. So that meant that our 15-year-old daughter, at least, was hungry. And at the end of the simulation, there were about 15 households that started. Four or five of the households had overturned chairs, which meant that they had been evicted in a month. The prison population had tripled from three to about nine. And over in the corner of the gym, there was a tent city where people were living. All in that one month. And we felt and experienced the pressure of trying to make it in the world with a minimum of resources, and how complex it was to think through and plan with our little family. And we were fairly reasonable adults, and we got along with each other fairly well, so we could do it. But can you imagine if there was stress and strain between husband and wife, or between husband and mother-in-law, or if our 15-year-old acted pretty well, actually. So that worked out okay. But you can imagine any stresses or strains, and the ability to function as a family begins to break down, and before you know it, you're in the tent city or in jail. Those kinds of stresses and strains are a little bit of what it must like to be in bondage, and to feel the bitterness of it and the hopelessness of it. Well, I should mention one other thing. At the end of the week, at the end of the 15 minutes, the leader blew a whistle. And when the whistle was blown, that was 4:30 Friday afternoon, and all of the stores and all of the banks and all the things around the side that were providing services closed. So if you were standing there, like second in line, and you needed your money, or if you had given them your transportation card, but they hadn't yet given you your money, you were finished. You walked away with no transportation card and no money. And you had to try again on Monday morning. Okay? Those kind of things. And that's just a little taste of what it's like to be, it's not slavery exactly, but it's you're being run by outside forces. And your life is being run by others and by factors that you can't totally predict. And it can be really hard. And it can be really bitter. And even though most of us in here are not in that kind of a situation, we all know and experience in various ways in our lives what bondage and bitterness and just feeling maybe a little bit helpless and a little bit hopeless and just not able to get where we want to go or do what we want to do. What I'd like to do this morning is have us experience a little bit about what that bitterness is. So I have here three plates of, well, it's actually naan. I believe it's unleavened. Is naan unleavened? Yeah, it's unleavened. And I have some bitter herbs in here. This is actually horseradish, which is one of the bitter herbs that's even to today is used when Jewish people celebrate the Passover, the Seder. They use horseradish. And what I would like us to do is just take a couple minutes. I have three of them, so we'll just go around the three sections. And I'd like you to just take a little piece of the naan and dip it in the horseradish and actually taste it. If you've never had horseradish, it's pretty strong. And it may bring tears to your eyes. But right now, that's a good thing. I'd like you to just experience with your mouth, with your taste buds, and your sinuses, and with your eyes, what the Israelites experienced that night as they took that piece of unleavened bread and dipped it in those bitter herbs and put it to their mouth, and what they've done every year of all the centuries right up to today since then. And while we do that, we're going to play a video. The closest thing, aside from the whole sex trafficking thing, to slavery that we know in our culture is, of course, the African American, the centuries in which African Americans were enslaved in our country. So we're going to play here on the video some recordings of actual African American slaves who tell their stories. These recordings were made about 100 years ago, a little more than that, and they've been enhanced to make them hearable, but the text will be on there too, so you can follow the text. So while you're taking your bread and your bitter herbs, listen and try to somehow feel what these people experienced as who actually went as slaves went through their lives. So I'll just pass these out, and as soon as I have them passed out, we can start the video. And just take your time, and again, just experience what it was like to take this bread and to taste these bitter herbs and to just let that get into your... Okay, go ahead with the...
Tell you the truth, when I think of it today, I don't know how I'm living.
I remember that just as well. Look like to me, I can't.
Been slaves all our lives. Mother was a slave, sister was a slave, father was a slave.
They know nothing about reading and writing. All that I know, they teach you to mind your master and your missus.
Some people didn't have no beds when they were slaves. You want to sleep on the floor. Tied up here, tied up there. Just like a lot of wild people. We didn't know nothing. Didn't like to look in no book. We were slaves. We belonged to people. They sell us like they sell horses and cows and hogs and all like that. Have an auction bench and they put you on up on the bench and bid on you the same as you're bidding on cattle, you know.
The plantation on which Smalley was a slave sounds brutal. She recalls scrambling with other children for food from a huge wooden tray like a hog trough.
All of them, you know, would get around that tree with spoons and eat, sit like mush or soup or something like that. And all them children get around there and just eat.
Fountain Hughes tells his interviewer about the relentless round of work for him on a Virginia plantation.
Night never come, though. You had nothing to do. Time to cut tobacco. If they want you to cut all night long out in the field, you cut. If they want you to hang all night long, you hang tobacco. It didn't matter about your tired, being tired, you're afraid to say you're tired.
Now, I couldn't go from here across the street, or I couldn't go from nobody's house without I have a note or something from my master. And if I had that pass, that was what we call a pass, if I had that pass, I could go wherever he sent me. and I'd have to be back. And when whoever he sent me to, they'd give me another pass, and I'd bring that back, so it's a show how long. I remember when the Yankees come along and took all the good horses and took all the, sold all the meat and flour and sugar and stuff out in the river and let it go down the river. And they know the people wouldn't have nothing to live on, but they done that. We're slaves, so we couldn't do that. See? And if we got free, we didn't know nothing to do. And my mother, she hunted places and bound us out for $1 a month, but we didn't have no property, we didn't have no home, we had nowhere, nothing, we didn't have nothing on it, just like the cattle, just turned out and get along the best you could.
In Texas, the slaves weren't told they were free until 2 months after the war ended. Smalley remembers that her masters gave the slaves a dinner, and then they were free.
I don't hide the other side of the folks, freedom. We didn't know. They just thought, we're just feeding us, Some of them didn't know where to go. You see, after freedom broke, just like he turned something out, They didn't know where to go. But just where to stay. Mm-hmm. Right. Didn't know where to go. Turned us out just like, you turn out cattle.
And Jesus is presented in the Gospels as the one who is the liberator of his people from the slavery that they also were in under the Romans and from the exile that they considered themselves to be in. All four Gospels make the point very clearly that Jesus chose to suffer and die at Passover. He could have chosen Atonement Day. He could have chosen the Feast of Lights. He could have chosen the Feast of Tabernacles. He chose none of those. He chose Passover. And the theme of Exodus through the Gospels begins very early in Jesus' life. You remember when he was still a baby and Herod wanted to come after him and kill him. He went down, and we can go to the next slide, Christopher. He went down to Egypt. Why Egypt? And it was out of Egypt that he came. And then later, after a couple of years of ministry, you remember this story, he goes up on the mount, and it's the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's turned into this brilliant light. And who's with him? Moses and Elijah. Moses is the man of the Exodus. Moses is the man who was there and who led this fundamental starting event of the people of Israel. And this voice comes down from heaven, and this voice says, "This Jesus is my chosen son. Listen to him." And then Jesus, especially in Luke, from that point on, sets his face to go to Jerusalem and determines to get there for the Passover. And if you know the story of Jesus around the Passover with his disciples, how carefully he planned that time. Remember that? He said to the disciples, "Go to this village. There's going to be a person there you're going to meet. And ask that person if you can use a room, and go up and prepare the room." All the four Gospels zoom in and focus in on this Passover story, because it's Jesus who by his coming and by his death and by his resurrection liberates us from the bondage of sin and the power of sin and the devil and evil in all its forms, just as Moses did all those hundreds of years before with the Exodus. And then later, the Apostle Paul very clearly expresses it this way, and the verse is going to show up on the screen. From 1 Corinthians 5, Your boasting, says Paul, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. A fundamental thing that Christ did, that Jesus did, was come and through his death and resurrection, break the back of evil, free us from the pharaohs of history and the pharaohs of our time. But Paul goes further in Colossians to say this, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. It's all Exodus themes. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In whatever ways you and we are in bondage today, it's Jesus who has come to live, suffer, die, rise again, ascend into heaven, to redo in the final way this Exodus story of redemption and deliverance. And the purpose of it all is to bring us into freedom. Paul says it this way in Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." I don't know how often you think about freedom as you go through your daily life. But I would suspect that if you sat down and took some time and thought about it, you might find in your heart welling up a longing to be free. And probably for every one of us, that would be from something different. It might be from a sin. It might be from guilt in the past. It might be from the inability to love somebody. It might be from circumstances that just drag us down. It might be, as in that family that I was in yesterday, we just don't have enough. And there's all these forces impinging on us, and I just can't get out of it. I'm stuck here. I would encourage you today or this week, just take 15 minutes and go to a place where you can be quiet and pull away from the busyness of this world. Maybe it's that busyness that's driving you nuts, that has you in bondage. And just ask yourself the question, from what do I need to be free, or from whom? What would that look like? What would that feel like? And then invite Jesus to come and to show you, to liberate you. Maybe it's from worry. Maybe it's from fear. Maybe it's from anxiety. Maybe it's from illness or other circumstances. Whatever it is. In what ways could Jesus, who's a far better prophet than Moses, free you from the bondage in which you find yourself in this Lenten period of 2019? And I'd like to close with another video. This is a piece of music. It's a spiritual, as you can imagine. It's called O Freedom. It's a post-Civil War African-American freedom song. often associated with the American Civil Rights Movement, was first recorded about 1931, but this is, of course, a much more recent recording. I sense in this song the longing for freedom. And of course, as the slaves saw it, their moment to be free was when they were going to be in the grave, because their lives were hopeless. They figured there was no way. Their only freedom was going to come in the grave, and that's what the text of this song seems. Of course, I would suggest that our freedom can come now in Christ. So as you listen to this song again, just think about freedom, what that could mean for you, and how Christ could help you move in that direction. Okay. Lord, you know how we who are here this morning, again, as individuals and as a group, are in bondage. For some of us, that is in very secret ways that no one else knows about. And we pray that you would come among us and liberate us, free us from bondage, that you would draw us to you and help us to know what it is like and what it means to be free, or at least to move in the steps, to move in the journey towards, just as the Israelites were on a journey towards freedom. Would you bless us? Would you go with us? Would you comfort us where we need it? Would you give us hope where we need it? Would you give us faith where we need it? Would you give us courage where we need it? And draw us to yourself in new ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.